You love us not because of what we are. You love us in spite of what we are. You love us anyhow. And you love us enough, Lord, that you won't leave us alone, that you want to build us and change us and make us better. Lord, thank you for the words of Jesus written down by Dr. Luke, inspired by the Spirit to be recorded. And I pray that as we look at these words, that we are built and changed today. May your Spirit have his way in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. We left off a couple weeks ago in chapter 17 in the Gospel of Luke. So I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to chapter 17. And in just a moment, we're going to begin in verse 20. Today we look at prophecy and specifically the return of Jesus. In all the study of prophecy, there's interpretation on how events play out. Not everybody agrees with every interpretation of prophetic events. I'll do my best to share with you what makes sense to me. Let me begin by sharing this concept. Many of the Old Testament prophets had glimpses of future events, but they didn't know the timing of them. It's kind of like if you looked at a mountain range and you saw a range of mountains, the mountains we live in or the Blue Ridge Mountains a little bit further up. You see a range of mountains and they look beautiful, but you can't tell the distance and the valley between the mountains. And so it may seem like they're boom, boom, boom right together, but they're not. They're separated. It's the same way with biblical prophecy. The prophets had glimpses of future events, but they couldn't tell the time frame that was between those events. So we have to understand that fact. Today we're looking at words of Jesus and relating to prophecy. And we're studying the Gospel of Luke and some of the words of the Gospel of Matthew. And we also have to understand that when the Gospel writers wrote their material, they often wrote it thematically, topically. In other words, not necessarily chronologically, but thematically. Am I saying that right? Thematically. They grouped things together. So it's an interpretation of how events play out, but I'll do my best. And so let me give you an overview, kind of a wide perspective. For 50 years of studying the Bible, this is the best I understand. Doesn't mean I'm right about everything. I'm just going to share with you the best I can. I will step away. You guys know my policy. When I give an opinion, I step away. I believe that there's the rapture of the church. God removes his people. And that occurs without warning. We may have some indications that it might happen, but it occurs without warning. Jesus comes in the clouds for his people, and we meet him in the air, and he takes us back to heaven to be with him. And then there's a seven-year time frame. You guys remember the number seven is symbolic in the Bible? It means completion or perfection. In this case, it means completion. There's a seven-year time frame of tribulation on the earth. Bad, bad, bad stuff happens. But there are people who are saved on the earth during that tribulation time. In fact, there are witnesses that God sends out to witness to people, and they are saved during that time frame. And then at the end of that 7 years, Jesus returns, not in the clouds, but all the way to the ground. His feet touch the Mount of Olives, and he destroys the wicked, and he begins to set up his millennial kingdom. And that is where Jesus himself will rule from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. The saved church, the people who were raptured, will reign with him. The people who got saved during the tribulation, who are still human, will be the subjects of the kingdom. And they will actually have children, and grandchildren, and great-grandchildren. And each one of those generations will have the opportunity to receive Jesus as Savior or not. And can you imagine that there will be people who will not become Christians when Jesus is ruling. And so at the end of that 1,000 years, and it's a long time, and we've studied a little bit about the millennial kingdom, where it's a time of peace and prosperity in the world. At the end of that time frame, Satan is released. He's bound for that 1,000 years. His demons are bound for that 1,000 years. But he's released. Only God knows why he does this. But he releases Satan, and Satan comes back to the earth, and he persuades those who did not believe in Jesus, who are not Christians, to join him in a rebellion against Jesus. And Jesus crushes that rebellion and then ushers in the new age. I hate to use that phrase, but the new age, in which heaven is merged with earth. God creates, he reconstructs the universe. He literally reconstructs the universe. And the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven, and the new earth that God makes now becomes God's residence. I like to say God changes his address. His special presence is now in the new Jerusalem on a new earth, in a new heaven and earth combination. Does that make sense? It's merged together, and we begin the eternal states. Now, that's a lot to take in, isn't it? That's a whole lot to take in. And we'll touch on some of it today, and then when we get to chapter 21 in Luke's gospel, we'll touch on a little bit more. But Jesus, at this point in Luke's gospel, Jesus is going to Jerusalem. He has spent several months doing a wandering tour, preaching one last time to the people, going back and forth to village and city, preaching and giving them one last chance to receive him. And as he's going to Jerusalem, crowds are following him. Some of them knowing that he's Messiah, some of them hoping that he's Messiah. Some of them just interested in what he has to say. And of course, their version of a Messiah is a conquering king. Because in the Old Testament, they're both predictions. There's the prediction of the conquering king and the prediction of the suffering servant. And they always looked at the ideas of the conquering king. And so they expect Jesus to throw the Romans out of town to set up a kingdom here on earth. But the Pharisees, who were the predominant religious leaders, they, by this point, as you might remember, they can't stand Jesus. They hate his guts. They believe he's a false prophet. And they can't see how in the world this carpenter from the despised town of Nazareth with a bunch of followers who are mostly fishermen, how that guy could be Messiah. They don't believe it a bit. And so they come to Jesus and they have a question for him. They're looking for a spectacular display in the heavens to show that he's the Messiah. And they expected when Messiah comes that there would be a spectacular display in the heavens. And you know what? They're right. They're right to a point. So look at Joel chapter 2, verses 30 and 31. And I will show you wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. That's the appearance before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. They read that and they said, well, when Messiah comes, there's going to be spectacular display in the heavens. By the way, when the Jews use the word heaven, there's three meanings of it. Heaven means the atmosphere, the air we breathe. Heaven means space, the sun and the stars are. And heaven means the dwelling place of God. So when you read the word heaven, you have to see which idea is the person talking about. The atmosphere, space, or dwelling place of God. In this case, it's the atmosphere. There's going to be displays of power in the atmosphere. And the Pharisees are looking at Jesus and saying, Jesus, you ain't done any of that. You haven't done that. Why, I don't see anything in the sky. Well, what they didn't understand was that Jesus comes twice. He comes twice. The first time he comes as Savior. The second time he comes as King, warring King. And in his second coming, that's the day of the Lord. That's the time frame of the tribulation, the end of the tribulation. And when Jesus comes the second time, yeah, that's going to happen. But they couldn't understand that. So they didn't believe in him. Not a bit. Not a bit. And the Pharisees could not comprehend something else that's very important. They couldn't comprehend that the kingdom of God is actually in two different spheres. There's first of all the spiritual kingdom of God, the kingdom of God that is within our hearts. And then there's the physical kingdom of God, the kingdom of God that's external. That's when the millennial kingdom is set up. And so the Jews were looking for the external, and yet Jesus in his ministry is here for the internal. And so as we read this, let's look at verse 20. He says, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. It's in the midst of you. Now, Jesus was healing the sick, restoring the lepers, casting out demons, even raising a few people from the dead. I don't know what greater sign you could see to show that he's really Messiah. He was proving that he was the Messiah, but just not what they expected. The kingdom of God was an internal kingdom at that point. It was a spiritual kingdom, and it still is a spiritual kingdom at that point. There'll come a day when it's a physical kingdom on earth. But right now, it's a spiritual kingdom. It's a kingdom that is within you. Well, the King James says it's within you. I mean, it's internal. This translation says among you. In other words, it's here. It's here. You're just not recognizing it, Pharisees, but it's here. Because Jesus is saying, I'm here. And it's here. Jesus, in his earthly ministry, was introducing the internal, the spiritual. And it's the spiritual that saves. Look at what the Gospel of John says. John 3:3. We always talk about John 3:16. Look at what John 3:3 says. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It has to be spiritual before you take part in the physical. It has to be internal before you're a part of the external. That's what Jesus was saying. And these Pharisees could not grasp any idea like that. But those who do submit to Jesus, who do give their hearts to Jesus, they receive the kingdom of God in their hearts, and they're the ones who will be a part of the physical kingdom when it comes. And when it comes, when that physical, external kingdom comes, it's not going to be missed. Let's look at the next section I'll call obvious, verses 22 and following. And he said to the disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there, or look here. Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. After speaking to these scornful Pharisees, Jesus turned and spoke to his disciples. And his message to them was very different because they were already part of the internal kingdom. They had already believed in him. And so he pointed some things out to them. And he pointed something about the future that they could not grasp at that point in time. Jesus said, there's going to come a time when you're going to look for me, when you're going to wish that I was here. And those boys are thinking, what do you mean? You're right here. We're standing by you. I smelled your breath. What'd you have for breakfast? But they had no concept that there would be a point of time where Jesus' physical presence would not be there. And we know about that. And Jesus said, when that occurs, there's going to be rumors of people claiming to be Jesus or claiming that Jesus is over there or Jesus is over here. He said, don't bother looking for that. That's a waste of time. Don't do that. You know, throughout history, there have been Messiah-like people who claim to be some kind of Messiah. You know, Jim Jones and David Koresh and other people who claim some kind of Messiahship. And Jesus said, don't follow guys like that. Don't follow people like that, because I'm going to tell you something. When the kingdom of God comes in the external, when it comes physical, you're not going to miss it. It will be like the lightning flashing across the sky. If you're outside, my friends, and you see lightning, you don't miss that. It will be that obvious. Look at verse 24 again. He says, just as the lightning flashes from and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. He's talking about here, the coming, his coming again. Now, I don't know whether he's talking about the rapture or he's talking about when he comes down to earth. I just know it's going to be obvious. It's going to be obvious. Now, when he comes from the rapture, we're certainly going to see him. Let's look how Paul describes the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verses 16 and following. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. That's a lot of noise. Not going to miss that. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them. By the way, that's where the word rapture comes from. It means to be caught up. We will be caught up with them. Lost my place. We'll be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. When Jesus comes for his saints, it will be obvious to the saints. Now, I don't personally believe that the world's going to see this. I think only the Christians are going to see this. I think the world's just going to see people vanish. But the Christians will see Jesus and will be have resurrected bodies. And I'm looking forward to a resurrected body where my back doesn't hurt and I don't have to worry about thyroid cancer. I'm looking forward to that. So it'll be obvious. But you know what? If Jesus is referring to the other thing, when he literally comes all the way down to earth at the end of the 7-year tribulation, it's going to be obvious to those folks too. A different kind of obvious. Let's look at Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 and following. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, so we're talking about after the 7 years, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give his light. Something's going to happen in the atmosphere that's going to block out light. And the stars will fall from heaven. That means meteor shower. And the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven, atmosphere heaven, the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth, that's a way of saying everybody, all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The whole earth will see him when he comes all the way to the earth. They'll all see him then. And all those people who have followed the Antichrist during this tribulation time frame are going to realize, man, we made a mistake. We've been following the wrong guy. Because here comes the real one. Here comes the real one. And it will actually be a terrible day for those folks. The whole unbelieving world will see him. It will be a terrible day for them. Now, there'll be some people who are saved during the tribulation that will see him. And I personally believe that the Jewish people who survived the tribulation, and when we studied Revelation, I think it's about a third of them. Can you imagine that? The 2/3 of the Jews are killed in tribulation, greater than the Holocaust. About a third of the Jews survived the tribulation. They will see him and they will receive him as their Messiah. That generation of Jews who have survived will be saved. The people who trusted the Lord Jesus during the tribulation will be saved. But everybody else is going to realize, oh man, we messed up. A terrible day for them. And then Jesus goes on to talk about another terrible day. Something would have to happen first. Something that these folks could not understand. These disciples could not understand. Verse 25, he says, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Jesus is bringing it back to his time frame. First, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And the disciples saying, wait a minute, Lord, what are you talking about? What do you mean? We're going to Jerusalem. Aren't the people going to proclaim you as king? Aren't they going to accept you as Messiah? Isn't this going to be a parade of victory when we get to Jerusalem? Jesus said, no. No, guys, no. And note that he says the Son of Man must. Must. You could do a Bible study on how many times Jesus used the word must. It's the divine necessity. This is must happen. It's the Father's ordained plan. And what a plan. The sinless, perfect, loving Son of the Father was going to be rejected by the very ones he came to save. Oh, wow. Look at the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 11. He came to his own. That's the Jewish nation. And his own people did not receive him. Now, some people did believe, but only a minority. What an indictment against the religious leaders that Jesus is talking to right then on that day. That they were rejecting the very Messiah that they were waiting for because he wasn't doing what they expected him to do. It would be obvious when he comes again. But there's also the theme of oblivious. Verse 26 and following, oblivious. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating, drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. I don't know if Jesus is referring to the time before the rapture or the time before he literally comes to the earth, but both occasions seem to be true. That first of all, people are oblivious to God in spiritual matters. They're just oblivious. They're just living their lives, doing their thing. Just doing their stuff, doing normal routine things. and they're doing self-consuming things. They show that they're consumed with their own activities, eating and drinking and buying and selling, planning and marrying. Now, there's nothing wrong with those activities. It's part of life. But the idea here is that's all they're doing. They have no spiritual interest. They have no awareness of God. They're concerned only about themselves. The people are self-absorbed in self-gratifying activities, and they're totally unprepared for the judgment that's coming. Unprepared. Add to that that both in the stories of Lot and the story of Noah, that the culture was very corrupt. The culture had moral decay, moral corruption. Any of that exist in our day? Moral corruption. And in both cases, the general population refused to listen to a righteous message. Noah preached to the people of his day, and they refused to listen. And as lousy as Lot was in some of his decisions, did you know that the Bible actually calls him a righteous man? Man, if you call Lot a righteous man, I got a chance. This is, in 2 Peter talks about Lot being a righteous man who was vexed by what he saw in Sodom. And in both cases, the people had a witness that they ignored. They ignored the witness. And in both cases, interestingly, God removed his people before judgment fell. He removed his people before judgment fell. That's why I believe the rapture will start before the tribulation. Because the tribulation isn't for God's people. It's for those who reject him. Jesus is emphasizing that in both illustrations, the people of the world were self-absorbed, immoral, and unprepared for judgment. And that's how it will be in the end times. Well, we have the theme of being oblivious. Let's look a little bit more at prophecy at the theme of occasion. Occasion, verses 31 and following. On that day, let the one who is in the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who's in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. Now, in Matthew's gospel, we learn that this section has a special meaning for the Jewish people. The Jewish people who find themselves living in the days of the Antichrist. They will be persecuted by the Antichrist viciously. So look at what is recorded by Matthew. Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 and following. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, that's the Antichrist, standing in the holy place, that's a temple that will be rebuilt. The Antichrist will help the temple be rebuilt, and the Jews think that he's going to just help them build the temple, but as soon as the temple's built, he's going to walk in and say, "Now I'm God. You worship me here." That's what he's going to do. Let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, because persecution is coming. Let the one who is in the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. In other words, you get out of town now. You leave. Persecution is coming. And alas, for the women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation such as not been from the beginning of the world until now. I don't want to be around for that. I don't want to be around. Did you know, I mentioned this in an earlier sermon, that when the Romans, later on around 70 AD, the Romans came and surrounded the city of Jerusalem. They did that during Passover season when there were about 1 million people there in the city of Jerusalem. But the Christians read this verse and they left town. They went across the Jordan River to the town of Pella. And when the Romans did capture Jerusalem and they slaughtered 800,000 people and took 200 some thousand people as slaves, there wasn't a single Christian left in the city. They were gone. God's people were gone. But that's really not where this verse applies. This verse actually refers to the Antichrist when he will persecute the Jewish people. Oh, man, don't want to be part of that. You know, how does this passage apply to us in the church age? If this is really focused on the Jewish people, how does it apply to us right here? I think it applies with three words that are stated in this. where Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. Now that's interesting. Why do we remember Lot's wife? Well, Lot and his family were told to get out of Sodom. You might remember the story. God sent two angels to warn the family, get out of Sodom. I'm about to bring destruction to the city. And they hesitated a little bit in doing it, but the angels kind of almost had to drag them out. So get out of this town and don't look back. Don't look back. Keep going forward. So they were headed to a village named Zoar, not terribly far away. And they were told, keep moving and don't look back. But Lot's wife got about to Zoar, and she was so consumed with interest that she disobeyed the command of God, and she turned and looked back while the destruction was happening. And God turned her into a pillar of salt. He was serious about his command. You know, two things are true in that brief story. First of all, Lot's wife was leaving Sodom, but her heart wasn't leaving Sodom. Her heart was still in Sodom. She still loved that city, that immoral city. We use the word now to describe sexual perversion. That immoral city, her heart was in it, and it was in the wrong place. Secondly, she was almost a Zoar when she did it. I mean, she was almost out of danger. She almost obeyed, but not quite. And when she turned back to gaze at the city being destroyed, God said, you disobeyed my judgment. I'm going to make you an illustration of how serious it is to disobey my instructions. And turned her into a pillar of salt. So here's the thing, guys. Lot's wife loved her city. I can understand. She grew up there. But she loved her city even with that terrible culture. Her heart was in Sodom. God says to us, don't let our hearts be in the world. Don't long for the things of the world so much that it's hard to give it up to go be with Him. We can enjoy the things of the world, but our heart is not to be in the world. Our heart is to be with the Lord. Does that make sense? Our heart is to be with the Lord. Remember Lot's wife. Don't be that way. Let your heart belong to Jesus. And then Jesus was on this teaching. And again, like I said, these are different aspects of the second coming. Well, the section I call occurrence, verses 34 and following. I tell you, in that night there will be two in the bed, in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together, grinding grain. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, where, Lord? He said to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Now, Bible teachers, and guys, I read 13 commentaries pretty much every week. Bible teachers differ on whether this is a reference to the rapture time or the judgment of the second coming when he comes to earth. And so I can't say which definitively this refers to, but let me just touch on both. First of all, I want you to notice that in the text it talks about people being in night and day at the same time. Did you know there's night and day at the same time on this planet? What's daytime for us is nighttime for people on the other side of the world. Did you know the Bible teaches the earth is round hundreds of years before science figured it out? Jesus is saying this will happen in a way that people don't expect. Two people will be in the bed. Well, see, that referred to Jewish times where they were poor. They didn't have money to have separate bedrooms. Most families slept together in one room. Two people will be in the bed, you know, family together, and all of a sudden, one of them's gone. That's nighttime. Daytime, women ground the grain in the daytime, early morning normally, and they're grinding the grain, and all of a sudden, sister, so boom. Where'd you go, neighbor? You were right here helping me. One of them's gone. Vanish. Sudden, unexpected. Vanish. Suddenness. Now, if that kind of thing happened today, and I don't know how many people are truly saved. 4 billion people on planet Earth. I'll just make up a number. Just say 40 million are Christians. I'm just guessing. But what would happen on this planet if all of a sudden 40 million people vanished? You think that would get people's attention? I actually think that's what brings on the Antichrist, because he comes up as a charismatic person from Europe, I believe, and says, I got an answer. Follow me. I can work things out. Follow me. And that's what brings him into popularity. But it would bring chaos to the world. The rapture will do that. It's going to do that. I mean, a teacher, a cop, a judge, an airline pilot, a welder, a doctor, people you're talking to, people you work with, people you know suddenly disappear. You just hope it's not the airline pilot while he's flying the plane. We've already looked at the rapture, and that's a glorious day for believers. And if this is the rapture in view, if this text is about the rapture, let me point out something. Two people are together in the bed. Two women are together working. One of them vanishes. Do you know that being near and close to a Christian doesn't make you a Christian? Because somebody you know is going to heaven doesn't mean that you're going to heaven. I have people tell me, well, my granddaddy was a preacher. My wife is a godly person. You know, I know this godly person in my family. Well, that's wonderful, but that means nothing to you. God judges people as individuals. You are responsible for your own soul. You better be right yourself, or else you'll miss that rapture. So that could possibly be what this text is about. But it could be the other thing. It could be not the rapture when Jesus comes for his church. Jesus could be talking about his full second coming when Jesus comes with his church. And when that happens, those people who are left, I mentioned to you, after the 7 years of tribulation, they're in trouble. They're in trouble. Look at what the Gospel of Matthew says, Matthew 13, verses 40 and following. Jesus is using the parable of the weeds and the tares, tares and wheat. Just as the weeds, the tares, are gathered and burned with fire, part of that illustration, that parable, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into what? The fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When Jesus comes to the earth in his full second coming, he's going to destroy everybody who didn't believe in him. They're going to be taken and cast. So that, in fact, from what I read in the commentaries, that word that taken there has, most of them believe, has the idea in the Greek of taken away. Taken away. So you better be prepared in your own soul. You don't want to be in that group. You want to be in the first group, the group that's raptured, the group that shines like the sun. Well, the disciples were very perplexed with all this. They knew Jesus was talking about the future. He's talking about different elements of the future. And they didn't grasp what he was saying. They wanted to know more, so they basically are asking, well, when will this happen? Where will it happen? Tell us more, Jesus. Tell us more. But Jesus did not tell them more. He just used a proverb that they knew about. He said to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Now, that was a proverb that Jewish people used. It means when the conditions are right, something would happen. When the conditions are right, something will happen. Vultures don't gather when people are walking around alive. Vultures gather when there's a dead body. When the conditions are right. And my friends, it's God's timing. It's God's timing when this occurs. He's not going to tell us where or when. It's his timing. So we are to be prepared. Prepared. So how do we wrap this up? How do we end this particular section of Scripture? Well, let me end it with some words from the Apostle Peter. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and following. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. God does not live in time like we do. He operates on his own schedule. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That's why I'm not a Calvinist. I think God wants everybody to be saved. But the day of the Lord will come. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. That means unexpectedly. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up. He's going to reconstruct the universe, burned up and dissolved, and the earth and its works that are done in it will be exposed. Everything's going to change. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, What sort of people are you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Be ready. Be ready. Be prepared. May our lives be lives of godliness. May we seek holiness. I don't mean to be holier than thou. I just want to be holy. I just want to grow in that. May we be prepared that if He comes in our lifetime, even today, we'll be ready for kingdom come. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for the opportunity for us to look at Scripture and prophecy. And it's difficult because we're talking about things that are different points of time for us. But we're learning that You're in control. You're in control. And we're learning that You will come, Lord. You will come in Your schedule. Lord Jesus, we just look forward to You. May we submit our hearts to You. May we be prepared when You come. In Jesus' name, amen. Now I'm going to ask the guys I asked to help serve to come forward. I'm going to read the text. And as I said, we're going to do communion a little differently today. They're going to pass out the crackers. Come back to me. Pass out the juice. Come back to me while the praise team is singing. I'm sorry, guys, you're holding microphones. I can't give you anything. Just look holy. But we will honor communion this way, a little bit different, okay? Here's the words that we usually use from the 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." So guys, we're going to begin. Let Carrie begin.
Start on the outside looking in. This is where grace begins. We were hungry, we were thirsty, with nothing left to give. Oh, the shape that we were in. Just when all hope seemed lost, love opened the door for us. He said, "Come to the table. Come join the sinners who have been redeemed. Take your place beside the Savior. Sit down and be set free. Come to the table." Come meet this motley crew of misfits, these liars and these thieves. There's no one unwelcome here. That sin and shame that you brought with you, you can leave it at the door and let mercy draw you near. He said, "Come to the table. Come join the sinners who have been redeemed. Take your place beside the Savior. Sit down and be set free. Come to the table. Come to the table."
thief and to the doubter, to the hero and the coward, to the prisoner and the soldier, to the young and to the older.
All who hunger, all who thirst, all the last and all the first, all the paupers and the princes, all who failed, you've been forgiven.
All who dream and all who suffer, all who've loved and lost another, all the chained and all the free, all who follow, who lead.
Anyone who's been let down, all the lost you have been found, all who've been labeled right or wrong,
to everyone who hears this song, he said, come to the table. Come join the sinners who have been redeemed. Take your place beside the Savior. Sit down and be set free.
Come to the table.
Sit down and be set free. Sit down and be set free. Come to the table. Come to the table.
Jesus took the bread and he broke it. He did that on purpose to demonstrate that his body would be broken. So I want us to hold the bread up as we usually do and say this prayer. Thank you, Lord Jesus.
Thank you, Lord Jesus.
Your body was broken for me.
Your body was
Then at the end, they drank a cup of wine. One day I'll teach on that. There were several cups of wine in that ceremony. He changed the meaning of this cup of wine. He said, this cup symbolizes something else now. It symbolizes my death. Interestingly, Jesus never told us to celebrate his birth. We do with Christmas, but he never told us that. But he told us to celebrate his death, because his death is the dividing line from the Old Testament to the New Testament. His death is the aggressor. Let's hold it up and say, thank you, Lord Jesus.
Thank you, Lord Jesus.
Your blood was shed for me. And then they sang a hymn. So we're going to sing a song. I'm going to ask everybody to stand up and join us as we play, sing our last song together.
Troublesome times are here, filling men's hearts with fear. Freedom will hold dear, now's at stake. Heart to God, save from the chastening rod. Seek a way, pilgrims trod, Christians away.
Jesus is coming soon, morning or night or noon.
Many will
meet their doom.
Trumpets will surely sound.
All of the dead shall rise.
Righteous meet in the skies.
Going where no one dies.
Heavenward bound. troubles will soon be o'er. Happy forevermore when we meet on that shore. Free from all care,
free from all care.
Rising up in the skies, telling this world goodbye. Homeward bound,
homeward we then will fly.
Glory to share.
Jesus is coming soon.
Morning or night or noon.
Many will meet their doom.
Trumpets will
surely sound.
All of the dead
shall rise.
Righteous meet in the sky. Going where no one dies.
Heaven with us. Jesus is coming soon.
Morning or night or night or noon. Many will
meet their doom.
Trumpets will surely sound.
All of the dead shall rise.
Righteous meet in the skies.
Going where no one dies.
Heavenward bound.
Here's your homework assignment. I know you'll do it. As you tell your children, do their homework. You have homework. Read the first half of chapter 18. Please remember our offering box. It's how we're funded. It's how we operate. Please remember that. And just know that Sue and I love you so very deeply. We have a Bible verse to end today. Yes, we do. Let's read it together. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Amen. God bless you.